Well, I don't know who wrote the book. There's great controversy. The Holy Spirit wrote the book. I don't know. Well, you some sinner saved by grace, but the Holy Spirit has given us this book of Hebrews. Keep in mind as we study through, of course, the title of the book. It's a letter to the Hebrews, and it has that flavor throughout. And we have to realize that in this era, particularly in Jerusalem, those Jews, devout Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, faced a difficult challenge as they went to the temple courts or to the synagogues in the various cities, particularly in Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. And there they would see the Aaronic priesthood still functioning. There they would see the blood of bulls and of goats being shed. There they would see many of the traditions that they held so dear all of their lives, the teaching of the Torah and of the prophets and so forth. And yet now they had come to Christ and they had been completed. They had realized all that the Old Testament had pointed towards was in Jesus Christ, that He was the Passover Lamb of God that had taken away the sin of the world. And yet to go into that environment and to explain why they may not have been offering a sacrifice, or why they may have held a different view of Isaiah 53, or to explain their present faith and their relationship with Jesus Christ was causing them persecution. And by this time, we see what had taken place with Saul of Tarsus, at least as it began, and Jews had been driven out of Jerusalem. There was a persecution. I mean, Christians had been driven out, and they were Jewish Christians that had been driven out. There was a persecution that had begun, and there is a distinctly Jewish backdrop as we read through this. But that's okay, because our God is Jewish, our Savior is Jewish, the early church was all Jewish, so who knows how many of us sit here this evening have Jewish blood in our veins. And beside that, we're all the seed of Abraham by faith, the Bible says. So we have much to gain as we go through this letter, and we read through. Let's jump in. It begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, or the His is in italics, by Son or in Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So God, He says, indeed had spoken in times past. The writing of the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets that had spoken in sundry times in many different fashions, whether it was through a prophet or a dream or a vision or Balaam's donkey. God had chosen many different ways to communicate to this fallen race. He had, as Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, that the God of glory had appeared to Abraham while he was still there in Ur of the Chaldees. And Joshua tells us in the 24th chapter of his book that Abraham worshipped idols, that he was an idol worshipper in Ur of the Chaldees. There was no such thing as a Jew in that day, though there was a legacy that had been passed down from Eden of a Messiah, of a deliverer that would come. Yet Abraham, there worshipping idols, was given grace as the God of glory appeared to him and called him to the land of Canaan, and then revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the Almighty. Abraham never knew Yahweh, Jehovah. It was there at the burning bush he began to reveal himself in that way as a covenant God to the nation, and continued through the ages, thousands of years, to speak to Israel in particular and to a human race that was alienated from him, Because of man's rebellion and man's fall, this plan was enacted whereby God would draw mankind back to himself, one day sending a Savior and making man once again acceptable through the atonement that Christ would accomplish. Now, it's remarkable at all that God would speak to us in our rebellion and in our sin as a race, that God didn't just go to plan B and incinerate the world and start over again. Remarkably, again, I think the majesty of God we see revealed in creation, whether it be the mountains or in a thunderstorm, whatever, again, I believe the most beautiful aspect of God would not have been revealed without the fall, and that is his own willingness to condescend and come and stretch out his hands on a wooden cross to take our place in death that we might live. So God took great opportunity through the fall of man to begin to form his plan of salvation, this messianic seed, bringing it in the confines of the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah, and protecting and speaking to mankind and to Israel in many different ways, in many different fashions, in dramatic ways, parting the Red Sea day and night for 40 years with the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, and God communicating in dramatic ways, and yet man and Israel bent on their own way. And it's remarkable to me then this great demonstration of grace, in that in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. That though his speaking and his communicating through prophets and through visions and through dreams and so forth continued to be faced with the rebellion of man. And remarkable, you know, you put yourself in his place, you know, you think, if I was God and I tried to get through to him for 4,000 years and I did all kinds of miracles and they wouldn't listen, that would be it, you know. Three strikes and you're out. 3,000 years and you're done. But remarkably, the final act is that he came himself in the person of his Son. What tremendous grace heaven extended towards us, and that the ultimate sacrifice was made so that we could come back into communion with the Holy God. And again, at heaven's expense, not at ours. It doesn't cost us anything in this. It was heaven's expense. And remarkable to me as I look at this, and all the different ways he had spoke, all the different manners he had communicated, that in these last of days he's spoken in his Son. Now there's a finality of speech that's indicated there. And you know, for us that's fine, because we know that we need not look any further. Once you come to Jesus, there's nowhere else to go. Peter had said that, as in John chapter 6, verse 66, many of his disciples were pulling back. He said to Peter and his disciples, "Will you also forsake me?" And they said, "Where else is there to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? We're believers. What do we do now? You know, do you become a Buddhist? Do you become a Hare Krishna? I mean, once you come to Jesus, there's nowhere else to go." So for you and I, as God's children, there's a finality of speech from God to us through his Son that we've experienced that settled the issue. We may struggle in our Christianity. We may fall away and come back. We may go through the trials that there are in facing a world and standing in an uncompromising fashion for Christ, but whether we're successful or whether we fail, at least we know there's nowhere else to look. That search is over. And that's what it's saying here. There is a finality of speech that God has made, and that is through his Son, and it's the last thing that he has to say to a rebellious world. And there's no sense then to look any further. But of course, the world still doesn't want to hear what Jesus Christ has to say. The world still doesn't want to hear what the Scripture has to say, because it is in many ways a moral message. God's speech through his Son places upon mankind an accountability that man does not like, a moral constraint that is healthy but unsaved man does not like, because man still is enjoying his rebellion. But remarkably, God's grace had been extended to the point where he's spoken finally in these last of days in Son, in the person of his Son, he says. And he has appointed him to be heir of all things. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end. Again, interesting note in the, it says that here, that he is the heir, but it says, he also made the worlds. So there's this disjointedness now that we see in the world. It's God's world. He created it. And there is a disjointedness between the creation and God himself, between mankind and God himself, that will be settled. It says he will ultimately be the heir of all things. And it does tell us that even the creation now, in Romans chapter 8, is groaning and travailing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it's hard for us to imagine what that means. The Greek groaning and travailing means, where it says with expectation, it's with outstretched head, as though the creation is looking around the corner waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So he has appointed him to be heir of all things. This world will be straightened out. And again, that's a consolation to us. I'm glad that the UN is not going to be heir of all things, or Boutros Ghali is not going to be heir of all things, or, you know, that those in the White House are not going to be heir of all things. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, Jesus, being the brightness or the outshining of his glory, Jesus Christ is the expression of his glory, and the express image of his person, the impress. It speaks of taking a ring and putting an impression on wax that was done in that day to identify ownership. That Jesus Christ is actually God's impress on this time-space world, that from his dimension and from eternity, he impressed himself into this world that we live in, that was in Christ. He says he is the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Now you should like that, by the way. It says, by himself he purged our sins. You know, in heaven they don't sing, I get by with a little help from my friends. Though you try to help him quite often, I'm sure, he did the job by himself. That should be a relief to you, because I know you probably thought it was him and you that did the job. I appreciate the fact in Revelation chapter 5 again that it says, as John is weeping because no one is found worthy to open the scroll, it says, no man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was found worthy. That relieves a lot of pressure from me, because I thought for years I had to be. Well, by himself, he's purged our sins. And it's in the tense, it's completed, it's done, once and for all. Yeah, you may bungle it tomorrow, but that bungle was carried 2,000 years ago at Calvary. When you bungle it next week and shock yourself, you will not be shocking heaven. Jesus is not on the throne going, I got another lemon. He knew you were a lemon when he bought you. But he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He sees us completed. And it says that he, once and for all, purged our sins by himself without our help, just as Abraham and Isaac left the servants behind and went up onto that mountain where God would teach him the lesson of the only son being offered. Golgotha was a place where God and Christ met alone over the issue of our sins, who by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now it's interesting. Because it's going to tell us as we study through Hebrews that he is better than the angels, and we'll talk about that. That he is of a better priesthood than Melchizedek. It's going to take us after the order of Melchizedek, you know, a better priesthood than Israel was experiencing. And interesting here it says that he sat down. As we study the tabernacle and the plan for the tabernacle given to Moses by God, having seen heavenly images of things, and yet in the tabernacle there was no seat. In the tabernacle there was no place for the priests to sit. And in the temple of Solomon, that design given to David by God, there were no seats because the work of the priest was never done, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, we'll read that, to take away sin. So there was a continual sacrifice and continual offering, and the work of the priest was never done. But it says Jesus, when he purged our sins once and for all, sat down. And I'm glad he's resting in that completed work. Again, sometimes I wrestle with it, and I need to be reminded again, it's all settled judicially in heaven as far as God Almighty is concerned. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ and not Joe Foch. That's a relief. And it's a relief for you too, by the way. Just don't think I'm a bad guy. Verse 4 now starts to talk about his superiority to any of the angels. And the Jews took angelic mediation very seriously. It was part of their heritage. It was part of what they bragged about, that the God's holy angels were intricately involved with their nation, with protecting them, with the mediating of the law and so forth. And it was just accepted by the Jews that God's angelic involvement was a sign of his approval, and that they were set aside above all other people. And now he's going to go to lengths to show us that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels and to any of their involvement. Now, there are 108 references in the Old Testament to angels, but there are 165 in the New Testament. It's a much broader subject, and you wouldn't think that, but it's a broader subject in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. We hear of cherubim in the Bible. The cherubim have the four faces, the face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, and the face of the eagle. And that is reflected throughout the scripture in many ways. It was a cherubim with a flaming sword of that order of angelic being that was placed to the way of the Garden of Eden to guard it so no one could enter into the tree of life. And there embroidered on the veil in the tabernacle and temple that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was that cherubim embroidered, because it was symbolic still of him guarding the way. The presence of God was there between the cherubim over the mercy seat. The tribes of Israel that were set out at the points, if you study them, the four flags that were flown had the face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, and the face of the eagle upon them, symbolizing the different aspects of God and the different attributes and characteristics of God. And again, we see them in the Gospels. The early church understood where they met. When they went underground, they were persecuted. Often there would be the ichthus outside that we still see today, the fish, and oftentimes the cherubim would be there because it represented the four Gospels. In Matthew, we have the lion of the tribe of Judah portrayed. In Mark, we have the servant. The key to the gospel is the one who came forth not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life a ransom for many, the face of the ox. Luke portrays Jesus Christ the man and is amazed that God would inhabit human flesh and the face of the man. And John portrays the deity of Christ, the face of the eagle. And the early Christian church knew there were these different facets portrayed. So one of the beings that stand around the throne of God are the cherubim. Isaiah 6 speaks of the seraphim, and we're not sure if they are a different form. They have six wings, and it seems with two they cover their face, with two they fly, with two they cover their bodies, and they seem to be particularly in charge of worship in some way, and they're over the throne of God, not around the throne of God. Same family of angel, we're not sure, of angelic being. There is Michael that is spoken of, and he is the, singular, definite article, the archangel. And there is only one, and it is Michael. Gabriel is not an archangel. Arch means the head or the chief, and Michael evidently is the chief of all angelic beings, and he has specific duty in regards to the nation of Israel. As we study the scripture, it seems that every other nation and every other city on the face of the earth, today at least, has some demonic being ruling over it. The piece of real estate on this globe that has one of God's angels ruling over is the nation of Israel. The dramatic victories we have seen there since 1948, though the Jews might take credit for the great abilities of their pilots and so forth, behind the scenes, Michael the archangel's lending a little help. So we see his hand in the news today. Gabriel, obviously an angelic being, seems to have been involved in many ways with the birth of Christ, from the prophecies in Daniel, where he gave specific days and remarkable prophecies to Daniel about the coming of Christ. And there again we find him in Luke and in Matthew speaking to Joseph and Mary about the birth of their son. And for some reason, Gabriel, a herald, seemed intricately involved with the birth of Christ. Lucifer, as it were, at one point, of the order of the cherubim. It tells us in Ezekiel that he was the anointed cherubim, that he was the head of the class of cherubim before he fell in rebellion. But angels, an intricate part of the nation of Israel, the law being mediated by angels in some way or another. I know when we watch the movie, Charlton Heston is up there, and we hear the voice, "I am the Lord thy God," and he goes, and this lightning comes and burns in the rock. Well, we're not sure if it happened that way. The Bible said that angels were mediating and involved in that process. We see them at Dothan as Elisha's servant is complaining. What do we do now? What do we do? And Elisha finally says, "Oy vey, you know, Lord, open this guy's eyes." And then they're surrounded by chariots of fire and angels. We see the chariot of fire angelic vehicle coming to pick Elijah up. And throughout the Old Testament, there is clear pointing to angels. Now, certainly also in the New Testament, Billy Graham's book on angels is worth reading. He speaks of World War II pilots in their reunions from time to time that will speak of fighting against the Germans, and I don't have anything against Germans, but I'm telling you what they say and what Billy Graham says in his book, against great odds, and seeing British planes with the pilot dead but a person glowing white flying the plane in the battle. Interesting. One of the missionaries he mentions in the book had been in South America trying to minister to some tribe there, and they decided they had enough of the missionaries and were coming to kill this missionary and his family. So surrounded by these local natives, the missionary and his family figured, well, this is, we're going home, so let's get down on our knees and get ready to meet our Maker. And evidently prayed through the night, and the natives were gone in the morning. And years later, as the chief was converted to Christ, the missionary asked him, "By the way, I was always curious, that night, why didn't you finish us off?" And they said, "Well, the chief said, we were planning to, but when we saw all those big glowing guys with swords around your house, we went home." So, a great subject in the Bible. Billy Graham said that he was moved to write the book because the church seems so enamored with demons. The demon of this and the demon of that and a demon under every rock. And he said, angels are a much, much broader subject in the Bible. God's holy angels. And that we should be amazed with that. Again, good friends of ours that live in Los Angeles their son, Moses, afraid of the dark, always in before the sun went down. One night he wasn't in, one is in, and Corey went out to look for him, and there he was standing in the hill behind their house in the dark looking up in the sky. She went out and said, "Well, what are you doing? Come on, school." She said, and he was saying, "Don't you see him, Mom? Don't you see him?" And she looked up and said, "Well, no, I don't see him. What are they?" She said, "Look at the angels." And she just, you know, grabbed them and pulled them in the house. I know when Costa Mesa first started, my wife and a good friend of hers went down. They were still in the small chapel before they moved to the tent. And her friend, who tended to be on the shy side, get up in the middle of the service and ran out weeping. And my wife went out to console her, ask her what was going on. And she said that she had looked up front and saw two huge angels standing up behind the pulpit. By the way, if you see them here, let me know. That'd be a great encouragement to me. We had someone tell us that they saw one standing over the old building up in the mall. I hope he moved here. If you see him, let me know. I will appreciate that. In Calvary Chapel in Whittier, my wife were, and I were for a while, we were praying for someone over after the service with the pastors, and that person was healed. But again, a person in the back broke down weeping and said as he looked up front, he saw an angel swinging a sword right over where we were praying, back and forth. And I kind of like that stuff, you know? When I was young, about 5 years old, my sister was three. We lived in a row home in Longcrest. My parents had a routine. We went to bed the same time every night. At 5 years old, my mother tucked us in, walked out of the room. I was laying in bed with my eyes open, and the ceiling opened up, and I saw three of them. I would die of a heart attack today if I saw them, but I was a kid. It was beautiful. I wasn't afraid. I was amazed and looked at it for a while, and then the whole thing just closed up. Great encouragement to me, of course, after I was saved, when God healed my memory and I remembered. But certainly a remarkable realm. And Israel, very enamored with it, the Jews, we have to understand. And now this writer to the Hebrew Christians goes to great lengths to tell them how superior to any angelic being Jesus Christ himself is, because he in fact is their creator and himself God. So he says, being made so much better than the angels, who may have mediated the Old Testament, but Jesus in person brought in the New Covenant, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, and that he's going to talk about is as the Son of God, than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, by the way, it seems that the context of this day, "have I begotten thee," is speaking about Christ seating himself at the right hand of all power and authority. And again, it says, "when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world." Now that's the way the King James is written out. You should have a note there. The order in the Greek is, "when he bringeth again the firstborn into the world." It's speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says there, when Jesus Christ returns, when he brings again this first begotten that he had talked about into the world, he says, "let all the angels of God worship him." Now that's important. In the book of Revelation, as John the Apostle is given one vision after another and sees the revelation of Jesus Christ, he falls at the foot of the angel is giving him the revelation, and the angel forbids him and says, "Worship God alone. I am thy fellow servant." So the angels refuse any worship and know that worship can only go to God Almighty. And here clearly it says, and the Jews would understand, "let all the angels angels of God worshiped him. And these quotes are mostly out of the Psalms. And as you read the Psalms, if you look up these references during the week and the wording differs a little, I think over 90% of the quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews are from the Septuagint translation. And of the angels, he said, verse 7, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers or his servants a flame of fire, using his angels in judgment and as servants. But he says in contrast to that in verse 8, but unto the Son, he said, now listen to this, this is good for your Jehovah's Witnesses friends. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Isn't that an interesting thing to say to the Son? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The immutability of the Son. Verse 7, the angels had different tasks that they were given that were temporary. Verse 8, the Son takes up the throne forever and forever. He is immutable. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now again, as I look at that, I appreciate